Well, if you have a Bible with you, then do follow with me as we read in the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the first 16 verses. We will be thinking particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ being anointed at Bethany. But the Gospel writers are very intriguing in the way they relate to us their Gospels. They don't always follow a strict chronological order. They often have a theological construction in their minds. And that's why at times you wonder why in one Gospel one event is placed here and another Gospel is placed there. It's because they have a profound concern to convey to us not simply the chronology of the Savior's life, but the theology that undergirds his life. They're concerned to show us that in the midst of all the ordinariness of his life, there were forces at work seeking to undermine him, to harm him, to turn him aside from the mission that he had been entrusted with by his Heavenly Father. And this is one such occasion, I think, where Matthew carefully constructs the historical anointing of Jesus at Bethany between two little episodes that frame the context very strikingly and very starkly. So the Lord Jesus is steadfastly and resolutely walking into the destiny ordained for him from times eternal. And we read in 26, when Jesus finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then, as a consequence of that, one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Well, let us pray together. Lord, you have given us your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You've given us this book to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You've given us, Lord, your word that we might know you, and knowing you, love you, and loving you, serve you. And so we pray, Lord, as we spend these brief moments reflecting on your truth, that the Holy Spirit himself would enlighten our minds and our hearts, that you will draw out from us deep affection for yourself. We desire your truth, Lord, not only to shape how we think, but to transform how we live and to fill our lives with love for you who first loved us. We ask you, Lord, to minister your truth into our lives. You know each one of us by name, by nature, by history. You formed us in our mother's womb. We ask, Lord, that as you see our needs, so you would meet with us, and that your word will speak powerfully, savingly, transformingly into our lives. And we ask you tonight, Lord, to remember the world beyond us in all its darkness and need, wars and rumors of wars abounding, multitudes who have never heard of Jesus Christ, living and dying without hope and without God. And we pray, Lord, that in wrath you would remember mercy, that you would raise up many, even from this congregation, to take the gospel to the unreached language groups who have never heard, and to tell them of a Savior who came into the world to rescue them and bring them back to God and give them a living and an eternal hope. Have mercy upon the nations, Lord, not least our own, in its darkness and confusion. Forgive us, Lord, our turning from you. Will you not come in the midst of the years and revive your church, that this nation might know again that there is a God in heaven, that there is a Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. Have mercy, O God, upon us, and not least on those in authority over us. Deliver us, Lord, from evil-minded, evil-hearted men and women who would pass laws that would trample your truth into the dust. Lord, yours is the power to come and to revive us again. So hear us, we pray. Hear us, Lord, and answer all our prayers according to your will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you do have a Bible with you, you'll find it helpful, I think, to follow with me as we consider this very striking incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will know that earlier in the Gospel narratives, Luke records this for us in the 7th chapter of his Gospel. Jesus was anointed by a woman. Luke, somewhat euphemistically, I think, calls her a sinful woman. And she anoints Jesus, and the people are appalled at two levels. They're appalled that Jesus should have allowed himself to be anointed by a sinful woman, and they were appalled at the extravagant waste. Could not this perfume, this ointment that was very valuable, could it not have been used in a more practical and purposeful way? And now you have, towards the end of our Lord's earthly life, this second anointing. Well, I say second, though it possibly is the third anointing. When you read the account in Mark's Gospel, Mark 14, Mark and Matthew almost identically agree with the details and the incidentals. But when you read John chapter 12, you read of Mary anointing Jesus after, remember, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And in John's account, in John 12, we're told that 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the Passover, Mary anointed Jesus. But here in chapter 26, verse 2, Jesus says, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. Many Christians say that, well, actually there were 3 anointings. There was the sinful woman in Luke 7. There was Mary in John 12, 6 days before the Passover. And now, for the third time, this unnamed woman, again at Bethany, anointing Jesus. Well, to be honest, I'm really not very sure. I think possibly that John 12 and Matthew 26 and Mark 14 are recounting the same incident, but with different purposes in view. But be that as it may, I don't think it substantially alters what we're going to be thinking about this evening. Where an unknown woman comes to Jesus and pours out on his head a very expensive perfume that causes Jesus' disciples to be indignant. When I ministered in Cambridge Presbyterian Church, I was there for 17 years, I had a succession of really wonderful assistants. They were just superb young men. I felt privileged beyond words working with them. One of them preached a very fine sermon on Jesus' anointing. And it was a fine sermon. And one of the responsibilities I had was to meet with my assistants the following week, each time they preached, and we would work through their sermon. I hated it. I'm so conscious of the inadequacies in my own preaching, but I thought, well, this is important. I have to do this. And it was always a very encouraging time. And I said to my young assistant, that was a very fine sermon. Oh, he said, thank you so much. I said, no, it was very fine. Put in a sentence for me the heart of your sermon. Oh, he said, I can do that. The extravagant love of the woman to the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, that's exactly what your sermon was about. Now tell me what it should have been about. And he looked at me, and in a moment, in an instant, he said, I got it all wrong, didn't I? I said, well, I think so. It was a fine sermon. He said, it was actually about the extravagance of the Savior's love to the woman. That's what's being highlighted. I said, I think that's right. The danger is when we come to the Bible, we come to the Bible to find ourselves. We come to find encouragement. We need encouragement. We come to find help. We need help. We're looking for verses, passages, texts that will lift up our hearts. And often we forget that Jesus Christ is front and center on every page of Holy Scripture. He's not an application to the text. He is at the heart of the text. Sometimes when I'm in congregations and they say, you know, I wish our ministers were more practical, I often think, I wish they were more doctrinal. The great doctrines of the gospel are profoundly practical. And if they're not practical, they're not Christian. Martin Bucer, who so profoundly influenced John Calvin, wrote on one occasion, true theology is not theoretical, it is practical. The end of it is to live a godly life. And I think we see that here in this passage. Matthew very carefully constructs this anointing between 2 little incidents that highlight what is going on here in the anointing. In the opening verses of chapter 26, we read about the Lord Jesus telling his disciples, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people assembled in the palace of the high priest. What are they doing? They are scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. And then in verses 14 through 16, we read one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, he goes to the chief priests and asks, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" Now, do you see what Matthew is doing? He's framing this anointing by the woman of Jesus between two very striking, contrasting incidents. Between the Pharisees, the chief priests, and Judas, who are putting no value at all on Jesus, who are discounting him, who are seeking to kill him and remove him from the scene, there's this woman. And she sees the profoundest value in Jesus. She sees what they cannot see. And that's what Matthew is doing in the very creative, theological, constructive way that he's presenting this incident to us. The world places no value on Jesus, but here's a woman who takes, it would appear, almost all that she has and expends it lavishly, thankfully, upon Jesus. But perhaps even more to the point, here is a woman who not only sees what the Jewish religious leaders and Judas failed to see, but who sees what Jesus' own intimate disciples failed to see. We read in verse 8, is it, when the disciples saw the woman pouring on Jesus' head this expensive perfume, they were indignant. Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. This woman embarrassed them, shamed them. They couldn't see what this unnamed woman, who may well have been Mary, sister of Martha, according to John 12, if we conflate the two incidents. She saw what Jesus' most privileged, intimate circle of followers didn't see. That he was worth it. When Jesus listened to the indignation of his disciples, he said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." It's a remarkable statement that Jesus makes. She's done a beautiful thing to me. And I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are tonight, 14th of April, 2024, 2,000 or so years later, and we are reflecting on the beautiful thing that this woman did to the Lord Jesus Christ. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now, the gospel writers are very Hebraic in the way they tell a story. They leave you wanting more. We would love to know, well, what does that actually mean? How much did she really understand? You find that in the Old Testament in particular. You know, the Old Testament is very frustrating when you read it. You read it and you want to stop and say, look, please, Isaiah, could you not have told me a little bit more here? No, join up the dots. Hurry on. And we're left wondering, how much did this woman really know, understand? Remember back in John 11, if we can relate the two together, Jesus with Martha, he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And Martha said, "Well, I believe this. Here is this woman, and she has done this to prepare me for burial. We don't know, we're not told how much she really understood, but she understood enough to take the most expensive thing she had and lavish it on Jesus. And Jesus says, she's done a beautiful thing for me. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, the psychology of the Savior, as he makes his way resolutely to Calvary's cross, and his disciples are bewildered. They're at sixes and sevens. They don't know really what's going on. Soon, Judas will betray him. Peter will deny him. The rest will desert him. And here's this woman. And she's done a beautiful thing for me. You know, throughout the Lord's earthly pilgrimage, the Heavenly Father gave his Son little tokens of encouragement as he persevered his way in our frail flesh to the cross. Of course, there were momentous moments, his baptism, this is my beloved Son. The heavens were opened, and again, the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son, the beloved one, listen to him. But here is another little encouragement, perhaps. Just as later there would be an angel sent from heaven to succor and support him in the garden, here is a little moment where the Heavenly Father brings an unnamed woman and she does something beautiful for Jesus. What I'd like to do, that's the introduction, what I'd like to do is to ask the question, why is he worth it? Why was Jesus worth this extravagant outpouring of devotion, of affection and devotion? Well, as I said, we're not actually told precisely or really in any significant way how much the woman understood, but she understood enough to pour out her very life, as it were, and say, Jesus, you're worthy of my best, my utmost, and my highest. I want to suggest there are four reasons why Jesus is worth it. He's worth it, number one, because of who he is. Because of who he is. He is God the Son become man. He is the eternal one who entered into time and space, not out of necessity, but out of grace and mercy. He is the one who had no beginning of days and no end of life, who took to himself in the Virgin's womb our frail humanity. And in that frail humanity, he lived the life we could never live, and as we'll see in a moment, died the death we could never die. We don't think enough, if you're anything like me, we don't think enough about who Jesus Christ is. If I were to ask you this question tonight, some of you might know where the question originates. What is the source and fountainhead of the Christian religion? What would your answer be? It's a question that John Owen, the great English Puritan pastor theologian, put in whatever volume it was, volume one of his collected works. What is the fountain, source, and glory of the Christian religion? I would guess that almost all of us would say the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Owen said, no, no, no. The glory of the cross rests upon this, who it is who is hanging there. The glory of our religion, says Owen, is the hypostatic union, the union in Jesus Christ of Godhood and manhood. That's the glory of Calvary, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. It wasn't any mere man who died upon a cross, because what significance would that be for anyone then or now? The glory of Calvary rests in the glory of the one who there made propitiation for our sins. He's worth it because of who he is. That though he was in the form of God, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But I often think the King James Version actually gets it right. It doesn't get it right in terms of its language, but gets it right in terms of theology. He made himself of no reputation. Literally, himself he emptied, taking the form of a servant. He didn't stop being who he was. He didn't empty himself of all but love. Nor did he die for Adam's helpless race, but that's another thing. He didn't empty himself of all but love. He didn't stop being who he was when he took our frail flesh to himself. And he's worthy of our best and our highest because of who he is. He is the incarnate God. And in glory, he is the incarnate God. He didn't stop being what he became in the Virgin's womb. So he's worth our best because of who he is. Secondly, He's worthy of our best because of what he's done. Jesus Christ came into the world in obedience to the Father to fulfill all righteousness, to stand before God in our place, live the perfect life we could never live, die the sin-atoning death we could never die, and thereby reconcile us to God. That's why Paul could write to the Galatians, "May I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." He's worthy of our utmost, our best, and our highest because of what he has accomplished. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves in this lifetime or in 10,000 times 10,000 lifetimes. One of the most astounding, I think, verses in the whole Bible is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How can we ever stand before the Holy One and not be consumed by the brightness of his holiness? Because in Jesus Christ, we have a righteousness that God can look upon and gaze upon and embrace to himself, because it is the same righteousness that his Son possesses. Jesus Christ came into the world not simply to deal with our sin, though that's foundational, of course. He didn't come only to justify us, make us right with God. He came to bring us into the family of God so that we can call him our Father who art in heaven. I never get over the wonder of those opening words in the Lord's Prayer. That we don't pray enough. Maybe, I'm sure you do. You pray at congregation every Sunday. That's wonderful. Our Father. What an ocean of glory and theology in those two words. The covenantal corporateness of it. The familial tenderness of it. The exalted heavenliness of it. Our Father. who art in heaven. He's worthy, yes, because of who he is, but secondly, because of what he has done. And then thirdly, he's worthy of our utmost and our highest and our best because of what he's presently doing. What do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is doing at this moment? I'll tell you what he's not doing. He's not lying in flowery beds of ease. What do you think he's doing? Well, of course, he's upholding the cosmos as he ever has done since the beginning of time. Even as he sucked in godliness with his mother's milk, as Calvin beautifully puts it, he was upholding the cosmos by the word of his power. The reformers had a great phrase for it, the extra Calvinisticum. Ask some of these pastor theologians over here. He's doing all of that. But there is a special work that Christ is doing. We speak rightly of the finished work of Christ. But there is a continuing work of Christ. The work of atonement is done. It is finished. But the scriptures tell us, and you'll know where I'm going with this, Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Every moment of every day, of every week, of every year of your life, if you're in Christ, the Son of God is interceding for you to protect you and preserve you, to make sure that you safely pass through this dark world and arrive safely in the promised land. It's a wonderful thought that he ever lives to intercede personally, individually, as well as covenantally and corporately for his bride, to present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Maybe you wonder, well, how is he doing that? Well, I think Christians differ, that there are those who think that the Savior's intercessions are vocal. I don't think that. I think his presence is his intercession. As the Father beholds the Son with the only marred body in glory, he sees what his Son has accomplished for the people given to him by the Father. He's accomplished redemption, but not only redemption, but preservation and perseverance and continuance. And as the Father beholds the Son, that's the assurance that all that the Son has accomplished by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension will come to pass, that not one will be lost that the Father has given to the Son. But maybe you disagree and think, well, no, I think it's better to think of him vocally interceding. Well, fine. But whichever way, he is presently worthy of your best and your utmost and your highest because of what he's doing. He's protecting you from all your enemies, not least yourself. And he's ensuring that you'll reach the glory, maybe bruised, maybe battered, maybe bewildered, but you'll reach the glory because he'll not lose one given to him by his Father. And so he's worthy of our utmost because of who he is, because of what he's done, because of what he's doing, and then fourthly, and you'll guess where this is going, because of what he will yet do. He will come again. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He'll make all things new. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. He will make a final division between the just and the unjust. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. He will say to those in his left hand, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And to those in his right, come you who are blessed by my Father into the eternal kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And death will be no more. No more partings. No more weepings. He will make all things new. He will descend from the heavens with a shout, the scriptures tell us, with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise. You believe it? The dead in Christ, that matter that seemed to be obliterated but cannot be obliterated, God will reconstitute by the power that he alone possesses and give us bodies like unto Christ's glorious body. And we will shine like stars in the cosmos. That's what he's going to do. How much of that this woman understood, I've no idea. I'd like to ask her in glory, and she'll say, I understood a lot more than you thought I did. I tend to think she knew a lot more. That's why he's worthy of my best. I understood what awaited my Savior, not perfectly, but I knew why he had come into the world. And Jesus said, she's done a beautiful thing for me. Have you ever done a beautiful thing for the Lord Jesus Christ? It'd be best if we don't know if we have. Do you want to do a beautiful thing for the Lord Jesus Christ? Give him your best, whatever that best may be. He's worth it. You see, the Lamb will be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And the disciples, they don't really get it. I listened to a fine sermon recently on the Lord Jesus restoring Peter after Peter's threefold denial. It was a fine sermon. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't say to Peter, who denied him three times, whose faith collapsed before the questioning of a servant girl, why Jesus didn't say to Peter, Peter, do you promise from now on to be courageous, to be bold, to be unyielding? Why does Jesus say three times to Peter, Peter, do you love me? You see, Peter thought he loved Jesus more than the rest. The reason why Peter collapsed was not a failure of courage, it was a failure of love that evidenced itself in a failure of courage. It's like referred pain. You go to the doctor and you say, you know, my knee's been hurting me, and the doctor examines you and says, yeah, the problem's in your shoulder. You say, my shoulder's fine. It's my knee. And the doctor says, no, your shoulder's the problem. But it's coming out in the knee. And so often, I think we don't really get that every sin you commit and I commit, every sin, let me say it again, every sin is because we have failed to love the Savior as we ought to love him. Here is a woman who loved Jesus and who said, you're worthy of my best and my highest. Is that your desire tonight? It's the one thing the Lord looks from each one of us. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. Amen.